John chapter 10. Be finishing up chapter 10 today. And this is, for me anyway, personally, has just been an extremely rich time going through John chapter 7 through 10. This section where Jesus is teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles and a little bit after the Feast of Tabernacles at the Feast of Dedication, which we know as Hanukkah. And there's just so much riches here, so much depth, so many lessons, so many principles that we've seen, that we've gleaned from John chapter 7 through 10. I just thought I'd go back and review some of these first before we get to our text this morning. Just to highlight some of these principles. There's more, but I've pulled about 10 out of here. And just want to discuss those a little bit, highlight them again, just so we don't lose focus. What Jesus has been showing us, what we've been learning through this time. First lesson, first principle I think we can see through this is just gleaned from remembering who is Jesus speaking to here. He's speaking to religious people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, to Jews who are at these feasts. They've come together to these feasts for the celebrations, for their religious festivals, to worship God. It's a heightened time of worship to God. Every day is being devoted to the worship of God. And so I think one of the first lessons we see here is the danger of being religious without being Christian. That's how it would apply to today. There's a great danger of being religious without being Christian. To allow morality, to allow religion to take the place of real, true relationship with Jesus Christ. Because morality and religion, it just leads to people being self-satisfied. It leads to them being self-indulgent, self-righteous. Everything becomes externalized. We're doing all the right things. We look good on the outside, so we must be okay on the inside. And as a result, people will redefine salvation. Becomes externalized, or it becomes defined as just making a profession, praying a prayer, confuse salvation with a decision. They impose their own ideas on Scripture. They rely on their own authority, and it just leads really to unbelief. There's no love for God, and they wind up being hostile to the truth. And we see that here. They're religious without a relationship. They're religious without being Christian. There's no love for God, and they're hostile to the truth. Secondly, we just see the danger of the fear of man. We saw this in chapter 7, verse 13. No one was speaking openly of Jesus, of Him, for fear of the Jews. We saw it over in chapter 9 with the parents of the man born blind, that it was for fear of the Jews that they said, ask him. He's old enough to speak his own mind. They were afraid of being cast out of the synagogue. They were afraid of being alienated or losing their religious heritage. They didn't want to walk away from their religious heritage. You have people today who don't want to leave a particular denomination because that's where they've always grown up. That's where they've been. That's their heritage. They don't want to leave friendships, close relationships. They don't want to leave all the peripheral stuff that's in their particular church. They like all the stuff, all the programs, all the activities. And they don't want to give up the stuff for truth. They don't want to give up the ritual. So there's this huge fear of man, fear of losing relationships, fear of giving up some comfortable attribute that they really want to be hang on to. But yeah, what did Jesus say in Mark 8:35, Mark 8:38? What do you have to be willing to do? You have to be willing to forsake all, take up a cross, follow Him. And forsaking all means forsaking all false religion, all places where there's not the truth, where it's not taught. You have to forsake this notion of being in our little comfortable bubble. You have to give up trying to be popular, being accepted, being mainstream, being on the cutting edge. We see so much in the church today. People are just more interested in being popular, being accepted, being considered in the mainstream. They don't want to be considered on the fringe. They don't want to be considered odd. They don't want to be in the minority. They want to be in the majority. They don't want to be, like Paul just said, a fool for Christ. Not foolish, but a fool for Christ. To be thought foolish by the world. Then there's, thirdly, there's the danger of false professions. We've seen this in verse 31 of chapter 7. Many of the multitude believed in him. And then again in 8:30, chapter 8, verse 30, that he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. But yet we saw at the end of chapter 8, they're picking up stones to stone him. So there's a real danger involved in false professions. And so often, false professions are a result of shallow teaching on faith, what it is to be a Christian, what true faith is, shallow teaching on repentance, shallow teaching on assurance. People are given a false sense of assurance that just because they prayed a prayer, made a decision, walked an aisle, signed a card, threw a stick in a campfire, whatever it is, that they've made some sort of decision, now they are assured of their salvation. And so we have millions and millions of people who are deceived into thinking they're Christians, who have made false professions. And once they've made that false profession, it is so hard for them to see and to admit that they are not truly Christians. But yet this is often revealed, this false profession is often revealed in how people respond to truth. That's how it was revealed with these people. They believed in Jesus until Jesus started teaching. And how they responded to truth became very obvious, that they were not truly believers. Jesus said, if you remain, abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And then he started teaching, and it became very clear, they did not abide, they did not remain in his word. Fourthly, we see that so often, and just a general principle, that people's actions and attitudes will correspond to their true nature. Isn't this what Jesus told the Jews, chapter 8, verse 23? You are from below, I am from above. You are this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. See, you had two different characters here. One from above, one from below. One of this world, not of this world. And their actions corresponded with their character. He also told them in verse 44, you are the father of the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. So their actions correspond with their character, with their true nature. And so we see people profess to be believers, but yet they deny in practice what they profess to believe. They'll reject truth. They'll reject the Bible. They'll pursue their own lusts, their own interests, at the expense of truth. And so we see it's just a general biblical principle that a person's actions and attitudes will correspond with their nature. Fifthly, we see in this section, 7 through 10, the reason that people reject or reinterpret God's Word. In other words, we see the reason for all the source of the confusion that exists within the church today. The church is so confused. There's so little discernment. So much confusion over what it is to be a Christian, how one becomes a Christian, what the Christian life offers. And there's just so much confusion. And Jesus highlighted what the reason for that was in chapter 7, verse 17. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God, whether I speak from myself, whether the teaching is from God, or whether it's from some other source. What else did Jesus say that along these same lines? My sheep hear my voice. They don't listen to a stranger. They know somebody else. So we see all the reason is because simply people are unwilling to do God's will. And so that's why there's so much confusion. This is why people reject. This is why they reinterpret God's Word. It conflicts with some lust. It conflicts with some desire in their life, some presupposition that they've always thought. And so they impose their own views, their own understanding on the Bible to make it conform to their life instead of conforming their mind and their thinking and their actions to the truth of Scripture and submitting their mind like a little child to the truth of Scripture. That's the source of confusion. People just simply aren't willing to do His will. Sixthly, we learn that Christian truth, the Christian message, cannot be understood by the natural man. It's impossible. The natural man will not accept. Jesus said this in chapter 8, didn't he? Over in verse 43 through 47. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You're your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Doesn't stand in the truth. Because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. In verse 47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. And again, chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. They know. They will not listen to a stranger. They won't go after thieves and robbers. So Christian truth, the Christian message, cannot be understood by the natural man. And to try to take the Christian message and make it acceptable, to make it unoffensive, to make it popular, to make it intelligible to the natural man is in effect to deny it. It's to deny the message, the supernatural nature of it. You see, spiritual truth can only be understood spiritually, and that requires a new birth. There has to be a new birth before somebody can understand spiritual truth, because the natural man hates God's Word, hates God, hates Jesus Christ, hates the truth of the Bible by nature. They just, by their very nature, they hate it. It's indisputable. They will not believe. Jesus said, you were unwilling to come to me that you might have life. See, they won't believe. And so we see so many times the gospel, either in doctrinal statements or the way people present it or the way they present the process of salvation, they tell people, believe and then you'll be born again. No, that's wrong. That's wrong to tell people that, because nobody can believe until they are born again. You must first be born again. And Nicodemus asks, well, how do we do that? How does that happen? I can't do that. No, you must first be born again in order to believe. We don't believe to be born again. We're born again so we can believe. And only after a person is born again are they willing to listen to the Scripture, listen to truth, rather than judge the truth and impose their own ideas. They have to realize they're hopeless, they're helpless, they're guilty, they're ignorant, and they can only flee to the only one who can save them. And they're willing to listen because they have no other option. Seventh, we see that salvation, again, it's just reinforced over and over again, that salvation is 100% a work of God. If we learn nothing else from chapter 9, Jesus' account with the blind man, and that this was intended to be a spiritual object lesson, is that man is incapable of saving himself. Just as much as a person born blind has any ability to make themselves see. It's 100% a work of God. We also see, in relation to this, the necessity of Jesus' voluntary sacrifice. In chapter 10, verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. In verse 17, I lay down my life that I may take it. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Sheep are defenseless. Defenseless creatures. Mankind is totally defenseless against the power of sin, against the power of our flesh, against the power of the world, against the power of Satan. We're defenseless. Absolutely defenseless. We need a shepherd who is willing voluntarily to lay down his life and be able to take it up again, to continue to protect, continue to guard, continue to shepherd, and continue to lead. We are powerless to save ourselves. See, it's useless. Absolutely useless to tell people, come to Jesus, believe in Jesus, flee to Jesus, because they see no need. They see no need. They think they can defend themselves. They think they have the power to defend themselves. This is why so much of the gospel today is presented in terms of self-interest. See what you can do for yourself. Come to Jesus and it'll make your life wonderful and better and improve your life. You'll have great blessings. See, we can improve our life by believing in Jesus. See, that's something we can do. So it's presented in terms of self-interest instead of in terms of the fact that you can do nothing to save yourself. Nothing. Your situation is hopeless. It is desperate. It is helpless. It is beyond your ability to remedy. You can do nothing. You are defenseless against the power of sin, power of the flesh, power of the world, and the power of Satan. You are powerless to save yourself. All you can do is cast yourself on the grace and mercy of the only one who can save you. Eighth, we see that salvation is individual. It is personal. It's not random. It's not indiscriminate. It's not general. It is particular. It is a particular salvation. Chapter 10, verse 3. The sheep hear His voice. He calls His own sheep by name. I mean, how much more personal, how much more intimate can you get than that? Than Jesus calling His own sheep by name. And He leads them out. He puts forth, ekbalo, casts them out, puts forth all His own. See, salvation is not a social program. It's not a political program. Jesus takes us out of this world. He puts forth all His own, takes them out from all the rest, separates them, sets them aside, sanctifies them for His own. He transfers them to His own flock. What's Colossians 1:13? That He has transferred you from the kingdom, from the domain of darkness, to the kingdom of His beloved Son. See, there's been a transfer. He's taken you out. We're not in this world anymore. We're in it, but we're not of it. He takes us out of this world to be in a different realm, to live in a different sphere. Not to accommodate the world, not to attract the world. You see, this is what makes it so intimate. It is an intimate relationship. It is personal. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And if you remember, we talked about the word know, gnosko, experiential knowledge, knowing someone or something as it really is. And it's a growing knowledge, a maturing knowledge. We grow deeper in our understanding. And see, this is why we can have the assurance. This is where the assurance comes from. This is why we can have the security, because it is so personal. Salvation is so personal. It is so intimate. No one will snatch them out of my hand, and no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. See, our assurance comes from the fact that it is so personal. It is so intimate. And then ninth, we just learned the nature of false shepherds and false sheep, right? You have thieves, robbers. Thieves are the ones who do it by stealth, who are secretive, conniving. Robbers, brute force. They bully people, badger people, abuse people. And then you have strangers. You have the wolves, which come from outside the flock to attack. You have the hirelings, which are inside the flock. So we see the nature of these false teachers. That all their interest is in self. The only reason they're in the ministry is for self-interest. They don't care about the sheep. They don't care about the flock. They don't care about the truth. All they do is what's in their best interest, their self-interest. What promotes themselves, promotes their own agenda. And then there's the sheep, the false sheep. They follow others. They don't fear. They don't flee. They'll follow others. They'll follow anybody that offers them a better deal, that tells them what they want to hear. And then lastly, number 10, we see that we can speak truth with authority because it's God's Word. What did Jesus say over and over again through this section? Same thing He said in chapter 7, verse 16. My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. See, when we teach God's Word, when we proclaim God's truth, when we tell people the Bible, what it means, put it in its context, apply it to their life, we can do so with authority. We don't have to be mealy-mouthed. We don't have to be wishy-washy. We don't have to say, well, that could be their interpretation, and there's this interpretation, and it might be this, and you can just kind of make it say whatever you want to say. No, we can speak with authority because it is God's Word. We can be dogmatic about it. We don't have to be cruel. We don't have to be mean. We can be humble. But we're dogmatic. This is what it says. This is the truth because it's God's Word. This is why it elicits hostility. Because the Word is the ultimate authority. People don't like having an ultimate authority over their life. This is why the Jews wanted to take up stones and stone them when Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He is the ultimate authority. God's Word is the ultimate authority. There's no room for human pride, no room for human opinion, no room for people's own ideas, no room for people's own imagination of what they want God to be like. There's only two options. You either submit your mind and life like a little child to the truth of God's Word, or you reject it. That's the only two options. And the Jews rejected, as we see in our text. Let me go ahead and read verse 31 through 42. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So here we see, essentially just in these last verses, so many of these principles that we just talked about, these 10 principles that we see through John 7 through 10, played out. We see religion without the rebirth. We see them that their practice is denying their profession. We see that the natural man cannot understand Christian truth, biblical truth. We see that their practice, while it denies their profession, is consistent with their nature. We see all these. As opposed to Jesus, who was emphasizing the point that his practice is consistent with his nature. It affirms his profession. Verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. What does it mean again? Well, this is what they did 3 months earlier. Feast of Tabernacles, chapter 8, verse 59. Right after he had said, before Abraham was born, I am. They picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is 3 months later. And they have the same reaction. It's because they have the same heart. They have the same nature. It hasn't changed. Therefore, their response to truth has not changed. Here it says they took up stones. Bastazo is the Greek word. It means literally to carry. To carry it. See, these Jews were in a portion of the temple. They were in Solomon's portico where they were walking, where Jesus was walking, and they came and surrounded him. There weren't any stones just laying around. They had to bring him in, probably from a portion of the temple that was still under construction by Herod. So this was not some spontaneous reaction. This was willful. This was premeditated. You had to have some of these Jews run out, grab up a bunch of stones, haul them back, and say, okay, we're ready to start stoning them. And so we see Jesus' response here. Jesus' response is totally different to the last time they tried to stone him. Remember last time they picked up stones to throw at him. It was obviously in a portion of the temple where they were readily available. Here they're not. And so he just, in this lull, instead of leaving, slipping away from him, he asks a question. I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Notice his works are from the Father, not from himself. They're not demonically engendered like the Pharisees want to say. They're works from the Father, and they are good works. This is the same word for good that Jesus used to call himself the good shepherd. They're flawless. They're unique. In other words, these are works that are consistent with his claims of being the Messiah. So what he just told him in verse 25. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus said, I told you. You didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. They're divine works. They should bear witness. They show his nature. So he just says, for which of them are you stoning me? Literally, it's, are you trying to stone me? Present tense. See, this is their habitual attitude. They're constantly seeking some way to kill Jesus. To get rid of him. This unyielding hostility. Which of them are you trying to stone me? You see what Jesus is doing here? It's what he calls all unbelievers to do. Stop. Think. Think of the implications Think of the implications of my works. Think of the implications of my words. See, Jesus here is appealing to their mind. He's not appealing to people's emotions. He's not appealing to their desires, to their lusts, to their self-interest. He appeals to their minds, to their thinking. Christian truth appeals first and foremost to the mind, but yet so much, the vast majority of what occurs in the church today is all geared to appeal to people's senses, the emotions, the desires, the lusts. It's meant to generate some kind of experience. Jesus is telling him, think through this. Think through the implications. What kind of a God objects to healing a cripple? What kind of a God objects to healing a person born blind? Are you so blinded by your own religion, your own rules, that you've totally warped who God is? What kind of God do you worship? We can ask the same today. What kind of God do you worship? The thing is actually honored by all the shallow, superficial, man-centered, self-indulgent, self-serving, self-gratifying teaching and practice that professes to be Christian. What kind of God is that? Stop and think. What kind of God is it whose you say's word is not sufficient anymore, that we have to keep adding to it through personal, subjective revelation? See, this, what's the implications of what we believe? What are the implications of claiming that God still gives the revelation to us today? What are the implications of all these mystical experiences that you died, went to heaven, and came back, or whatever other mystical experience you want to claim? What are the implications of saying that man has the ability in and of himself to choose God? What are the implications of imposing human wisdom, evolution, psychology, personal experiences on the Scripture? What are the implications of that? Think. Think. There is no greater need within the church today than to think. This is why I love the Puritans. Why I love reading the Puritans. These people thought. And they thought deeply. And they thought long. They leave no corner unexamined. No little piece unexamined. Nothing is left hidden. They peek into every little nook and cranny to draw out every little implication. They thought. But again, most today just appeals to the senses. Does not appeal to the mind. People don't want to think. All they want to do is feel. We want to feel good. We want to feel right. Don't make us feel bad. This is so dangerous. This is so false. And it's so manipulative. It's so easy to manipulate people when all you do is focus on the feelings and the senses instead of the mind. Challenging people to think. Think through the implications. Well, like most people today, the Jews weren't interested. The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." See, they didn't object to Jesus' works. It was his words they objected to. It was his claims. They were willing to accept the works, they just weren't willing to accept the claims. They'll take the blessings, but not the teaching. They like all the stuff, but they didn't like the truth. They like a Jesus who caters to their material wants, to their physical wants, to their emotional needs. They just want to be happy. They love a God whose highest priority in life is just for us to be happy. They want to feel. They don't want to think. They want to have self-esteem, self-improvement, self-gratification. They always want to be popular. People love a carnal Jesus. They don't want the Jesus who confronts and exposes sin. They don't want Jesus. They don't want the truth that reveals the implications of what they think and how they live and how they reason. They don't like that. because that will deprive them of what they really love, and that's their idols. They don't want to think through the implications because they do not like the implications. Now, people will think to avoid implications. People will rack their brains. They will come up with all sorts of excuses, all sorts of ways to refute the truth of the Bible. They will think and they will think and they will do all they can to try to refute, come up with all sorts of false reasons, accusations. They'll take things out of context. They'll do poor exegesis, use terrible hermeneutics, all to try to come up with and refute. So they'll apply their mind diligently to refuting the Bible, to avoiding the implications, but they won't think through the implications because they don't like them. See, it's what Jesus says that people will not tolerate. So they invent reasons to reject it. This is what the Jews did. Blasphemy. Well, Jesus hadn't taken God's name in vain. He hadn't used the name of Yahweh, Tetragrammaton as it's called. He hadn't invoked God's covenant name. They're just coming up with an excuse. They're inventing a reason to reject what he's saying, to reject him, because they don't like the implications. Make yourself out to be God. You, being a man, make yourself out to be God. See, they don't like God's government. People today don't like God's government. They don't like the Ten Commandments. They don't like God's plan of salvation. They don't like God's roles for men and women within society, within the family, within the church. They don't like the doctrine of hell. They don't like the demands of discipleship. And so they invent reasons to reject. And the Jews here even went so far as to trump up charges to kill Jesus, to invent reasons to have him crucified. See, today, to proclaim the truth, what are the reasons today for not accepting truth? Well, that's unloving. That's divisive. That's just so exclusive. That's just not fair. We need to be more inclusive. We need to understand and embrace all these different views. I mean, good people can disagree. That may be your view of man, but it's not my view of man. That may be the way you think of God, but that's not the way I think of God. And so let's just all agree to disagree and we'll all live happily together. I'm sorry, truth divides. Truth always divides. Everybody in Noah's day was wrong except for 8 people, right? See, people like the manna. They like the quail. They like the water from the rock. They love all these blessings from God. And they want God's blessings. But they don't want the truth. They don't want His Word. They won't tolerate it. And so they accuse Him. You make yourself to be God. Not another God, but God. Someone who is in a position of authority over them. That's what they don't like. And so Jesus here, he just exposes the insincerity of their objection here in verses 34 through 36. Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Listen, This trumped up charge, blasphemy, that's not the real reason. That's not the reason you're hostile to me. That's not the reason you're hostile to the truth. That's not the reason you're rejecting all of this. He just exposes the insincerity of this objection. That all their moral outrage is totally unjustified. That his claim to be the Messiah is not the real issue. Jesus here quotes Psalm 82:6, which Psalm 82 is a rebuke of the unjust judges in Israel. They weren't judging justly. And God is rebuking them. Jesus is giving here a lesser to the greater argument. Again, He is appealing to their mind. Think through this. Think of the implications. Think. Has it not been written in your law? It's your law. You claim to believe this. This is what you say is authoritative. This is what you claim to base your religion on. This is what you claim to believe. This is what you claim governs your thinking. He called them gods, these unjust judges that God is rebuking here. He called them gods, these mere men. And remember, he tells them, this little parenthetical statement, remember, the scripture can't be broken. Can't be set aside. It can't be annulled. You can't ignore this. You can't reinterpret this portion of the Bible because it conflicts with your particular agenda, because it's inconvenient for your cause at this particular time. You can't pick and choose. You never objected to them being called gods. So why are you objecting now? Why are you objecting in this case? Especially of one whom the Father sanctified. These were mere men. These were judges who were appointed through hereditary. Here is one whom the Father has sanctified, set apart, consecrated. That's what the word sanctified is. Well, when did He do this? Well, before He sent Him into the world. In eternity past. You know what God told Jeremiah? Jeremiah 1:5. Before you were formed in the womb, I set you apart and called you by name. What did Paul say about his ministry? Galatians 1:15. From my mother's womb, God set me apart. This was in eternity past. The Father sanctified, set Him apart. And then He sent Him into the world. Jesus wasn't born into the world. He was sent into the world. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus didn't have a beginning. He wasn't born. He was sent. He was sent by the Father. He'd been sanctified by the Father, set apart for this in eternity past. And you say I'm blaspheming because I say I'm the Son of God? How inconsistent is that with your interpretation and acceptance of Psalm 82:6? You think I'm blaspheming? Just think. Think through the implications. It is so inconsistent. Is this not inconsistent? Is this not hypocritical that you have no objection to these unjust judges being called gods, but you want to say I'm blaspheming because I say I'm the Son of God? You have no biblical foundation for your accusation. See, it just shows it's not the claim of Jesus that was causing the problem. It was the implication of the claim. It threatened their idols, threatened their authority, it threatened their power, threatened their prestige, it threatened their self-importance, it threatened their autonomy. See, it's not so much the truth that people object to, it's the implications of truth that people do not like. The implications of the truth for their life. People don't like the implications of do not commit adultery. They don't like the implications of do not covet. They don't like the implications of do not steal. They don't like the implications of honor your father and your mother. They don't like these implications. So they find reasons and objections to discount them. So, Jesus just exposes, this is not the real issue. And then He just, again, invites them to weigh the evidence, verse 37 and 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, again, this is a first class conditional clause, we're assuming, let's just assume for the sake of argument that I don't do the works of my Father. I do, but let's just assume for the sake of argument I don't. Well, then don't believe me. You know, don't let your belief rest solely on what I say, on my claims. In other words, if my attitudes don't support what I claim, well, then don't believe me. But if I do, say for the sake of argument, I do them, and it's undeniable, he does. I mean, who else has ever made a man born blind see? Who else has healed crippled people? Who else has fed 5,000 people from a few loaves and fish? Who else has made paralytics walk? So if I do them, though you don't believe me, don't believe my words, believe the works. Isn't this what James said? Show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith with my works. See, just making a profession of faith means nothing if your actions and attitudes are not consistent with that profession of faith. You profess to be a Christian? What would we think of somebody walked in that we hired to wire our house who said he was an electrician, but he didn't know which wire was hot and which was neutral? No, you're no electrician. You don't know what to do. What if we thought of a plumber who tried to make water run uphill? You're no plumber. You couldn't do that. Your actions have to be consistent with your profession. Claim to be a Christian, you claim to love God, you claim to love His Word, you claim to love truth, you claim that you believe in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, but yet you say that God still speaks to us today through personal revelation. You believe in God's sovereignty, but yet you say man is able to override that sovereignty through his free will. See, if your life, if your practice denies your profession, you have no credibility. Unless people are so ignorant of God that they do not know what God would do. And this was the problem with the Pharisees. They didn't know God, and so they didn't recognize the works of God. So, you've got people wear WWJD bracelets. Well, most people wear those bracelets have no clue what Jesus would do. They didn't have a clue. This is why false teachers can have credibility. Because people are so ignorant of God that they do not know what God would do. They don't know God. If I do them, though you not believe me, believe the works. Think through my life. See what I'm doing. Apply those implications. And why do they need to do this? That, so that, it's a little Greek word called henna, it's a purpose clause, so that you may know and understand. There's that word know again, gnosko, experiential knowledge. It's just two different forms of the same word here, know and understand. Know in the aorist tense, a one-time event, that you may know, that you may come to grasp, you may realize, may dawn on you, that you see, and then understand. In present tense, grow in that knowledge. Grow in that initial understanding. Grow in that knowledge. Come to a deeper understanding. Know what? Know and understand what? That the Father is in me and I in the Father. We're the same essence. We're the same nature. So that you know what God is like. Jesus said the same thing to Philip over in chapter 14. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? You haven't come to a true understanding of who I am? An experiential knowledge? You haven't come to know me as I really am? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe in me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. See, if you don't just believe my words, Philip, think. Look at what I've done. It's not just the words. The words that I speak are the words of the Father. And if that's not good enough, look at the actions. Think. Know me as I really am. As He really is. Well, Jesus gets the same response as He's always gotten from these blind Jews. And again, it's not just them. This is just the natural man. This is religion without Christianity. Religion without a relationship. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize Him. He eluded their grasp. See, remember one of our principles? The natural man cannot come to a true knowledge of God. Not by his own reason. You can tell him to think all day long, and it won't matter. You can give him all the evidence in the world. Evidence. Works. Look at these. Examine them. Think through them. Reason through them. You know, you can have all the apologetic arguments in the world. You can give all the high-level philosophy you want. That's not going to make a bit of difference. Remember what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. That word accept, dexomai, it means welcome, receive. The natural man is unreceptive to spiritual truth. He does not welcome it. He has a negative reaction to it. Hostility to it. This is why it's useless to tell people to believe. They see no need. Logical arguments and evidence are useless. Until there is the rebirth. Until God gives them a new birth. By His Holy Spirit. Through the Word. To what brings them to a point where they're ready to listen. It requires a spiritual rebirth to grasp spiritual truth. And so Jesus eludes. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. This is probably Bethany beyond the Jordan, about 50 miles from Jerusalem. And he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. This begins what is known as Jesus' Perean ministry. It goes from here to chapter 12, verse 11, when He returns to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. Notice what these people were saying, verse 41. They were saying, in perfect tense, over and over and over. This was their testimony. Testimony of who? Of John. John performed no sign. Everything John said about this man was true. What an epitaph. I pray that could be on my tombstone. I pray that could be on all of our tombstones. That would be true of all of us. Oh, that it were true of the church today. Everything John said about this man was true. See, there was nothing flashy about John. He didn't perform any miracles. He didn't raise anybody from the dead. He didn't slap his hand on somebody's forehead and knock him down and make him be healed. He didn't promise health, wealth, and prosperity. He wasn't claiming any new revelation from God. There was nothing flashy. He didn't appeal to people's self-interest. He didn't appeal to their carnal desires. He was just faithful. He was just faithful to preach Jesus Christ, to preach Jesus, the one coming in the name of the Lord, the one whose sandal he was not worthy to untie. Everything John said about this man was true. And guess what? John's ministry is still bearing fruit. Many believed in him there. So this is the legacy of faithful preachers. Whether all these people's their belief was true, or whether it was spurious like in the other cases, we don't know. We hope that many of these were true. But we just see the legacy of a faithful preacher, even after he's dead. This is the prayer, this is the hope of all faithful preachers, that even after they're dead and gone, they continue to still preach. They continue to still impact lives. False teachers fade away. Nobody knows about them anymore. Nobody hears from them again, unless they develop some cult. But it's only the true that truly endures. John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And then verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. It remains. It abides. It stays. It has lasting value. Why are the Puritans still popular today, or somewhat popular? Why do people still read them today? They have lasting value. They're still saving souls when people read them. Why can we still read Spurgeon's sermons and they find them powerful? Or Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons and they're powerful. They still speak today. Sermons of Luther, they're still powerful because they're preached the Word. Everything they said about this man is true. It was the Word that had the power that impacted the life. This is John's legacy. So we've come now to the end of this great, great section. So many lessons in here. We see the true view of man. We see our wonderful Savior. We see a faithful servant. We see a Savior who knows his sheep. And his sheep know him. And we see a marvelous, wonderful, right at the very end here, John interjected again, this faith, the result of his faithful service. And this has been true of all faithful preachers ever since.